It's been a while for me. This past semester, I was reading through the Bible. I've been reading through the Bible, and I came across the book of Amos, and I was just really taken back by the rebellion of the people of God over and over and over again. And I saw the very evident equality to the life of that we see of in our lives, the constant rebellion against God and His forgiveness. And so we're going to observe Amos 4 this morning. And I'll read the text for this morning. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water, and they would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Let's pray together. Sovereign Father, gracious Father, we come before you this morning, and I pray that we would prepare our hearts to meet you this morning. Father, we thank you for your gracious offer of salvation that you have made to us. You have made us as believers your people. But Father, let us understand that your plan for us is not just to forgive us, but to transform us into the image of your Son. And let us see that in this passage this morning. You have given us your word to follow, to tremble at, and to hold above all else. Father, I pray that you would humble us this morning as I, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would give me strength to pull application and challenge from your word this morning. We thank you for everything that you have done for us, for it's in your Holy Son's name that I pray. Amen. So we come to Amos 4 this morning. The title of my message is found in verse 12, Prepare to Meet Your God. And I want us this morning to learn or better understand how to accept God's means of uncomfortable grace. Now, you might not understand what I mean by uncomfortable grace, so I want to define it before we move on in the message. And when we think of God's mercy, when we think of God's grace, we often think of His forgiveness, His love for us, His sending His Son to this earth, a gracious act, so that we might be restored to God the Father. We might accept His his plan, his gift of salvation by repenting of our sin and turning in faith and trust and believing in the work of Jesus Christ. But once we enter into that family of God, once we become sons and daughters of God, the grace does not stop. The grace goes beyond us entering into the family of God, and God oftentimes uses grace that is uncomfortable. And his motivation is so that he might not only leave us forgiven, but that he might transform us into the image of his Son. And for those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we experience this uncomfortable grace through God's means of his transforming mercy. You see, once we enter into the family of God, the fold of God, the hand of God, we are not perfect, and we understand this. But yet we have accepted, we have received salvation in its fullest, but it is not yet our reality to be glorified with him, for we still live on this earth, and we still have this problem of sin. And so sometimes we receive this uncomfortable grace of God's judgment, God's chastening, God's discipline on our lives. So, this morning, I want you to think about, have you ever been unprepared for anything? Fix your mind on that. Have you ever been unprepared? At the workplace, in the classroom, some of you, it's been a while since you have been unprepared in the classroom. Or maybe at a competition, a sporting event. Maybe your whole life is just dysfunctional and you feel unprepared for life. You have a deadline. You might even have been given multiple warnings from your boss that you have a project at your house, and you walk by this project and it's just staring you in the face. Say, come on, let's go. Finish this project. And you get to this point and you feel unprepared. Well, I have a quick story from, I believe it was my sophomore year. I took this class called public speaking, and the purpose was to make me a better public speaker. So hopefully I will be able to use those skills that I used, that I learned this morning. But at the beginning of every course in college, you get a course syllabus that tells you the dates of your assignments, the speeches that were coming up. I knew exactly when those speeches were going to be. I even had a teacher who warned me multiple times. But, like we often do, I did not heed to those warnings over and over and over again. And I found myself the night before the speech up all night. College students, we love to procrastinate, and therefore we love to pull all-nighters. And so I had this public speaking speech, and this speech was basically the equivalent of doing a research paper and then presenting it before the class with a PowerPoint. And so I found myself unprepared. And so the consequence was me being unprepared on the day of the speech, and it would result in a poor grade. Okay, let's bring it to the parent-child relationship. When you were younger, maybe this happened, I don't know, maybe this happened to you very recently. Your mother told you to go clean your room, we'll keep it simple, classic example. And you decide that you weren't going to obey her. You decided to rebel against her. Your mother gave you verbal warning. Your mother even gave you and applied the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge multiple times. And she said, if you would only heed to what I'm telling you, you will not have to face the wrath or the judgment of when Dad gets home. Because we know when Dad gets home, we're going to get a slap down. We're going to get the beating, right? And so we had this consequence of you being unprepared to meet your dad because you would get a beating from him because you did not heed to the warnings of your mother. How does this connect with our relationship with God? Well, we know that the purpose of my speech teacher was not to rule in dictatorship over me. Her purpose was that I might be the best public speaker that I could be. And we know that the purpose of our parents are not to rule in dictatorship over us and just continuously beat us over and over and over again. No, our parents do not just choose to be our parents and then say, well, I guess I'll just leave him to however he wants to be or however she wants to be. No, your parents have the purpose of you becoming the best man or the best woman that you can be, and therefore, sometimes they apply uncomfortable grace. They apply this chastisement, they apply this discipline to you because they love you. And so if we look at this illustration in the lens of our relationship with God, how often do we ignore God and his word of warnings when it comes to our lives and how we live for him. We find ourselves unprepared to meet God when we fail to accept his means of uncomfortable grace, his chastisement, his discipline, the trials that he sends our way. And we know that there is judgment to come, the final judgment when we will all stand before God. But that's not the judgment that I'm necessarily talking about, specifically talking about right now. I'm talking about God refining you through his transforming mercy, not just to forgive you, but to make you into, to look like the image of his son. So we have this uncomfortable grace. And let us consider this morning that God's ultimate purpose in mind is to conform each and every one of us as children of him to the image of his son through his transforming mercy, oftentimes through the means of judgment, or what we would call this uncomfortable grace. And so this morning I want us to consider that we must prepare to meet our God. This morning we're going to look at the injustice punished, a false worship condemned, and then Israel's failure to meet their God. So we come to the book of Amos, and this is a book of warning. This is a book of judgment on sin. Amos, this diligent farmer, he is a grower of sycamore trees. He was chosen by God to proclaim a message, primarily to the nation of Israel and its surrounding nations. And Amos's name, ironically enough, means burden or burden bearer. For we know that the message that he was commanded to give was that of judgment. The theme of Amos is the universal justice of God over sin. The Israelites clearly knew and expected that the day of the Lord would come. This day when they knew that they were the children of God, they would one day rule, and their enemies would put under their feet because God was going to come back and justly rule. But what they did not know is that this judgment, they soon found out, would fall on themselves because of the way that they were living. Far from enjoying this favored status, they would be held more accountable than their neighbors. If you flip over to Amos 3 and verse 2, it says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Here we see that God, through Amos, is pointing out this nation of Israel, this people whom he has chosen. And the purpose that he is dealing with their sin so specifically is because they are his people. If we can throw it back to the relationship between your parents, Chris Collins does not spank me when I do wrong. My father does. Why? Because Chris isn't my dad. My father is my dad. We see there is a distinct way that God rules with his people that he has chosen. And so we see the point is clear. The Lord's distinct grace towards Israel, his chosen people, makes Israel's infidelity especially reprehensible. God is highlighting his special relationship with his chosen people, Israel, these descendants of Jacob. Israel has a unique relationship with him and a privileged position, which entails greater responsibility for faithfulness and severe consequences for their obedience. And for this reason, the repercussion of Israel's iniquities is punishment. And that is the same repercussion when we, as children of God, disobey Jesus, disobey God and his word. We might not have everlasting judgment, but we have consequences for our sin here and now. And God's purpose for us is to live perfectly for him. He knows that it is not accomplished through us. We cannot live a perfect life, but we are supposed to strive for the life of Christ. You see, what Israel had failed to do is Israel had failed to take heed to warning after warning after warning through the entire Bible, the Old Testament. We see it. You know, we think in our minds, how many prophets, how many judges would God have to bring in order for these people to just wake up and stop being stiff-necked? You see, what Israel failed to do, failed to understand, is the same thing that we fail to understand today. That every warning of God is a means of his grace, even if it's uncomfortable to us. And the only time that we think God's grace is uncomfortable is when we are living out of line of what his word says. So let us return to that. Let us prepare to meet our God right here, right now. You might have come to church this morning. Did you prepare your heart? for worship of him. And I want us to consider this. To give you a little background of what's going on in Amos, these Israelite people, the condition of their state, this rebellion, their just total, absolute rebellion towards God. In the days of Amos, it was outward prosperity. It was wealth, but deep spiritual drought, hardship, failure before God's presence. You see, the Assyrian Empire was this group of people that God had used to judge and oppress the nation of Israel because they were living out of line with what God had said. But the Assyrian Empire was currently resting from their pressure that they had on Israel. And so both Israel and Judah were in a time of stable government because these people weren't bugging them, weren't oppressing them. And between the rest of the Assyrian Empire and between the stable government that Israel and Judah had experienced, between these two factors, the nations were in a time of wealth and prosperity that was unparalleled since the days of Solomon, especially for the nation of Israel. Now, with governmental stability in this amassing wealth, Israel became comfortable in their season of life, thinking that their wealth, their prosperity, were unmistakable signs of God's blessing. And as they look forward to the day of the Lord, when their enemies would finally be subdued under their feet and they would be made rulers. But the sad reality of Israel's wealthy status is, in fact, that they were under the exact opposite of God's blessing. They were under the chastisement of God because of their egregious, their outstandingly bad, their breaches, their breaking of this covenant with God. Israel was in stubborn rebellion towards God, and this is the central passage that we enter the book of Amos, in stubborn rebellion towards God. And I want us to think this morning that the only source of their continued existence can be equated to the unmerited and often uncomfortable grace of God. So if we quickly jump into Amos 4 this morning, let's take a look at verses 1 through 3. We'll see the injustice punished. It says, "Hear this word," or listen up, "you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring, that we may drink.'" Now as we look into verse 1, here we have these cows of Bashan. This is a reference to the wealthy elite women in the city of Samaria. I'll leave that as it be. Why God chose these wealthy elite women in the city to define the existence, the state that the nation of Israel was in. These Samarian elite women, they defiantly and they selfishly took advantage of others, specifically the poor and the needy. They used them for their own ends to gain more wealth and to just gain more power. These women's concern was not for what was morally right or socially acceptable. Instead, these women lived unto themselves, and their God became their belly. You see, the purpose in using these women as an example to present a picture of Israel as a whole as guilty of oppression of the poor and the needy. You see, as Israel lived in a time of social injustice, oppressing these poor and needing, they were laughing in the face of God's character and how he deals with his people, especially the poor and the needy. See, in response to their callous behavior, God makes an oath. Verse 2, "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness," that's got to be the most scariest thing I've ever heard if I'm in sin, "that behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with fish hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks." So in response to their callous behavior, God makes an oath, swearing by his holiness. This indicates a very strong oath, for when God makes a promise to do something, we know that he keeps his promises. God has made a relentless commitment to bring about his judgment and his guarantee, his holy character. Israel was not escaping this judgment. Now we see over in Psalm 89:35, we see the same instance that God swears by his holiness to be faithful and to never remove his steadfast love from his people of the offspring of David. But we see in the midst of God's faithfulness, his faithful commitment to his steadfast love of the covenant, this faithfulness of love brings about his faithfulness to judge. In the same way that God will remain faithful in his steadfast love to his covenant of promise to David and the offspring of Jesus to come, his faithful and steadfast love to never forsake that, he makes a covenant sworn by the same holiness that he would judge sin. And so the oppression that these ruthless women have shown toward the poor and the needy will come back upon them in the form of oppression by a foreign power. They will be dragged out of the city through breaches made in the walls by their enemy. When it refers to hooks here, to they shall be taken away with fishhooks, that always is in reference to, in other books, that a nation is going to come in, knock down the walls of their city, and drag these people out. That is how bad this sin of Israel is. This is what it has escalated to. And the point of this entire text, verse 1 through 3, is this luxurious self-indulgence of these Sumerian women will end in horror as they are dragged to a foreign land. But in the midst of this terrible scene that we have, this is an example, a prime example of God's uncomfortable grace and judgment that is motivated by God's desire not only to just choose a people, but to transform them, to look and follow his law, and for us, this is our example, to not only understand that God has forgiven us, but it is his purpose to transform us. We've seen the injustice punished. Let's move on to this false worship condemned in verses 4 and 5. Amos says, "Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply your transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel," declares the Lord. Here we have Israel is sarcastically commanded. We have a sarcastic twist. A sarcastic voice that Amos is declaring to these people. He says, "Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply your sins. Sin some more, go ahead." They're commanded to go ahead and continue in their life of self-indulging mockery of what true worship is to God. They are bitterly and sarcastically offered to come and sin at Bethel, and sin even more at Gilgal, to stick to their ritualistic but empty worship of God, which they are said to love. But we see what they had loved to do was in fact disgusting to God. Now it is no coincidence that Amos was told by God to prophesy at Bethel. For if we understand what Bethel and Gilgal once were and what they are now in this passage referring to, we'd understand what Amos is talking about. For at Bethel, this is where King Jeroboam the First had set up a golden calf for Israel to worship. It is said that just as Moses led the children of God out of slavery from Egypt, Jeroboam led Israel out of slavery under the house of David. But that comparison between Jeroboam and Moses was quickly realized to be referred to as Jeroboam and Aaron. For in 930 BC, at the time of the kingdom split, we see that Jeroboam set up a golden calf for Israel to worship freely. So what was once a place where Abraham and Jacob had preciously met the face of God in true worship was made into a center of idolatry for Israel. This idolatrous worship would soon lead to Israel's disaster, as we see the account in 1 Kings, and now it leads to more, even imminent disaster in Amos. You see, Israel's worship was viewed as sinful rebellion. What Israel is said to have loved to do has become disgusting to God's eyes. For Israel had failed to worship God according to the Lord's commands. And now, their worship didn't even come close to obedience. You see, the sarcasm in the Lord's command makes it clear that no matter how much they multiplied their worship, no matter how often they continued to, in a sense, come in their own presence to a place to worship God, that God will never accept it as long as their heart was not in their worship. Nor will he relent from his coming judgment. Why? Because in verse 2, he has sworn by his holiness. Now, as we examine this false worship condemned, we see that they bring their sacrifices every morning. They bring their tithes every 3 days. They offer their sacrifice of thanksgiving. They proclaim these free will offerings. So we can't look at this text and say that, oh, it's not because of, it is because of what these people are doing. No, they followed everything that they were supposed to be doing. But their heart was not in their worship. You see, it's so easy for us to continually draw to the presence of God every Sunday or Wednesday or whenever our churches meet. It's so easy to continually draw into the presence of God in our own presence, but without our heart. For we know that without our heart, God does not see our worship. Without a heart of love and submission to His Word, He does not see our worship. Now, as we see this false worship condemned in Amos, I want to see our worship condemned today. It is in the season of our lives that everything seems to be going well, that we forget to stay faithful to the holy life that we have been called to, and this ruins our worship of Him. Now, in Romans 12, it tells us that we are supposed to, by the mercies of God, Paul beseeches us to live a life of spiritual worship. And what true worship, a picture of true worship, is simply, as I can put it, is simply right living. Oftentimes today we see that many people will separate their life on Sunday and Wednesday from their life throughout the week. And if they believe that their true worship, they are coming on Sunday morning, they think they're living right. But throughout the week, their lifestyle, the things they set their mind on, the things they set their heart on, the things that they set their attention on, totally gives them up when they come to worship on Sunday morning or on Wednesday or whenever they come. And so true worship tells us that there is no separation between a secular life and a spiritual life. As we see, in fact, that God tells us and gives us clear example that Israel has defied both of them. And might I say that God only had to give us proof that they were coming before Him and worshiping unworthily, and we didn't even have to know that their life outside of worshiping God on a Sunday or a Wednesday, we didn't even have to know that their life was lived in ultimate rebellion. And so when life seems to be going great, we get to those plateaus. We forget what our calling requires of us, and we get to this point of Israel. You see, I think that many people are deceived by thinking that salvation is equal to a special prayer that we can pray, and as long as we really, really mean it, we will be saved from hell with the ability to live however we want. I struggle to find that life in the Scripture. You see, salvation is not just about forgiveness. Salvation is about forgiveness and God's transforming power to not leave us forgiven, but now take us to look like His Son. This is what we have been called to. And so for God to leave us in a state of forgiveness, to live however we want, that would be in utter rebellion to what He has given us to follow in His Word. The plans that He has for our lives as His children is not to stay, once we are forgiven, to stay in that sin, but ultimately to live a life that is submitted to Him in true obedience to His Word. You see, salvation is about the new life. It is about the new nature. It's about us having a new Lord, us following not our sin, but we follow after Christ as our Master. We serve Him now. You see, God is not simply in the business of forgiveness, but it is out of His work of forgiveness that He is in the business of transforming each and every one of us, taking someone who is hostile and at enmity towards God and indwelling us with the Holy Spirit and making us new creatures that will one day rule and reign with Him. You see, your covenant relationship with God, called salvation, does not guarantee special protection from sin when you break His moral law and His Word. And if we go back to our relationship with our parents, we abuse our relationship with our parents when we just sit on their love and say, oh, they're stuck with me so I can live however I want to. If I had that attitude, I would have gotten beaten a lot more than I did. Right? So we have this relationship, and we had Israel who seemed to think, oh, the day of the Lord's coming when my enemies will be put under. Justice will come. When in reality, they get comfortable when they realize, oh no, judgment is coming for me too. We see that this protection from sin is non-existent. Eternally, yes, but now, no. See, this, we are held to a higher standard of obedience. And we will indeed be evaluated according to how we live for Jesus Christ one day. And Israel did not understand this. They thought that the best was yet to come for them. They thought that the worst was yet to come for their enemies. But Israel had abused their relationship with God, and they needed to return. They needed to prepare, for judgment was coming. And what is so crazy to me is that the fact that they were warned multiple times. And lastly, we've seen that their injustice was punished. We've seen that their false worship was condemned. And finally, we're going to see the failure to return to the Lord. Verses 6 through 11. It says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. I also withheld the rain from you. When there was yet 3 months to the harvest, I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, so two or three cities would wander to another to drink water and would not be satisfied. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locusts devoured. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up to your nostrils. I overthrew some of you, even as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. What is God doing here? He is blocking Israel again and again in their pursuit of happiness without him, the one true God. See, Hosea described it like this, God speaking to his wayward wife in Israel. If you turn over to Hosea really quickly, I could just read it aloud. Hosea 2 says, therefore I will, verse 6 and 7, therefore I will put a hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her that she cannot find her path. She will pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She will seek them. She will not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than thou. See, God was speaking to his wayward wife, Israel. This is in direct reference to Israel constantly rebelling and going and trying to find happiness somewhere else when God, in the meantime, was working in his uncomfortable grace, putting up roadblocks, blocking them, saying, you are not going to find happiness there. And this is what we see in Amos 4. We see five times God says, I'm going to take away your food. It says, I gave you cleanness of teeth. There was no food to cling to their teeth. God took their food away. They didn't even have to brush their teeth. They had no food stuck between their teeth. Verse 7 and 8, no water for germination of crops. They have had a failed harvest. There was no drinking supply. In verse 9, it says, mildew caused plants to go bad. And locusts were sent to devour the gardens, the vineyards, the fig trees, the olive trees. Fourthly, he sent a fatal disease. And this is the climax of Israel's rebellion. God refers to his own children. In verse 10, he says, I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. What is God saying here? He sent a fatal disease, just like he sent to Israel, that rid them of their warriors and protection and caused all the people to smell. This is the climax of the rebellion, for God refers to them, and he has judged them in the same way that he has judged Egypt, his enemies. Israel has become like God's enemies. And church, I pray and hope that none of us, that all of us would take heed to these warnings. That we would never come close to having to receive this uncomfortable grace that God is giving us clear example of, but this he has sworn by his holiness, that he will take care of us. And by taking care of us, sometimes we receive chastisement and discipline. Lastly, we see that he overthrew them to the extent of judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, to the point of God, in his mercy, had to pull them out of his own judgment in verse 11. What is God doing here? Once again, we see God in his uncomfortable grace was screaming in the ear of these Israelites to turn back to him, to stop running down the path of destruction. You see, God was putting roadblock after roadblock in Israel's pursuit of happiness without him, but they weren't listening. God gives them one final chance of hope, it seems like, in verse 12. He says, therefore, because you did not return to me, over and over and over again. And we see these multiple examples of God's uncomfortable grace. He doesn't just chastise, because at the end of every single judgment, he says, yet you did not return to me. So with every instance of God chastening and disciplining, there is transforming mercy as his motive for us to return to him. But we see in verse 12 this one final chance of hope. God gives this one final chance to Israel. And let us see this chance of grace that we receive every day to evaluate our heart and its greatest desire, that we might prepare to meet God in true worship. So as we finish up, I want us to think about our warnings of grace in our lives that we receive. I don't know what your warnings look like this morning, this past week. Could they be trials? Could they be chastisement or discipline that you weren't really looking for, but in reality you look back and you say, wow, that might have been a consequence for my sinful actions? Can I just quickly give us four things to just evaluate our hearts, to make sure that we are prepared to meet God, not only on Sunday mornings, but every morning when we wake up throughout the week? First of all, can I encourage us to hold this book of truth above all? For we know in Romans 12 that we are commanded to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And this book is the key to renew our mind. Surround yourself with the truth of God's word and people who get excited about the truth of God's word. Secondly, can we repent? Can we renounce of all our known sin? For you cannot worship God with a mistress on the side like Israel did. And if you don't have mistresses this morning, you have idols. Anything that takes the place of God is an idol. Can we just ask the Lord, the holy gardener of our heart, to see and show us sins that are deep down, deeply rooted in the soil of our heart, and ask God, the holy gardener, to till our hearts, to bring up some sin that we are not aware of, that continually drive our motivations, that drive the things we do? Can we ask God to bring those sins to the surface that we might clear them out of our lives? So we hold truth above all. We renounce of all known sin. Thirdly, can we take hold of what God is currently doing in our life? Is he chastening you? Is he warning you? Or is he blessing you? You could be standing in a place of humble obedience, consecration, and submission to God, and he is giving you blessing. I encourage you, stay there and pursue him more and more and more. But if not, take heed to what he's doing. Take hold of what he's doing. And lastly, this is what Israel needed to do. On their way to Bethel, they needed to pull their car over. They needed to stop. They needed to evaluate where their heart was, and they needed to draw near to God in their heart, not just in their presence. You see, the distance from your heart to God is not measured by a ruler or a tape measure. You see, it is determined by the ruler or the tape measure of your attention. Does God even have your attention? Do you even consider him Saturday night before you come to the throne to come to hear words of God? He has spoken to us. Does he even have our attention? The tape measure of our focus, the focus of our mind. Not only does God have your attention, but does he have your focused attention? You can think about God, but is it broken up with such things, the whims of this world? We're busy. Does he have your focused attention? Thirdly, does he have hold of your desires? What do you truly desire to satisfy you, to give you greatest contentment? Fourthly, how truly do you trust and hope in God throughout the week when certain circumstances come your way, certain trials come your way? Do you truly trust in him? Do you truly hope in him? And ask yourself this question: is he your greatest delight and joy? For if he was, you truly would be his greatest worshiper. And so, church, we not only have the greatest warning with the perfect example of what not to be from the most rebellious and stiff-necked people, but let me encourage you, we have the greatest example in the life and victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For without the work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit drawing men to the Father, we would not be able to see the mess that we're in. We would not be able to see our need to turn in faith to our gracious Lord and Savior. Church, for those of us who are in Christ, we do not have current guilt or future condemnation. Read Romans 8. It starts out, for those who are in Christ, we don't have future condemnation. We do not have guilt. But we do have the chastening hand of the Lord that sometimes is revealed to us with uncomfortable grace to just kind of get us back on the right track. But we abuse the work that has begun in us with our failure to prepare to meet him in our worship. See, Israel would and receive God's eternal blessing. But we see the consequences of failing to heed to God's warnings of grace. The gospel is our power to turn back, to prepare to meet our God every single morning, every single Sunday when we come here for the service. We have the power in us as followers of Christ. Please, I encourage us this morning, let us use that power. Let us prepare to meet our God and accept his means of uncomfortable grace by his transforming mercy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to open up the scriptures, your holy word. And Father, I pray that this morning that you did a work amongst the people and the hearts that are here. I pray that they would be open and receptive. For we know that it is you who work through your word by whatever means you choose, Father. Lord, I pray that I would also take this heed to constantly be in submission to you and your word. We thank you so much for, even when we don't want it, you give us signs and warnings of uncomfortable grace. And you love us. That is why you show us transforming mercy. And Lord, we thank you so much for everything you've done for us. For it's in your holy Son's name that I pray. Amen.